Well, good morning. It's so good to see everybody here this morning. Do you ever look around at what's going on in our country, or when you see who gets elected, whether it was last cycle or this cycle, and think, what in the world? Has God abandoned us? You know, you look around and you see so much that in your mind is just, negativity, failure of leaders. Whether it's, it seems like every day there's a politician or a preacher or someone that you respected who falls and has moral failure or uses their leadership authority to abuse someone, and the wake of pain that comes behind that is just, it's just very hard. I know we as pastors and staff have seen a lot of turmoil in the church leadership world, and it's just so hard to see when a human leader fails and abuses leadership, and it really is heartbreaking and heart-wrenching. And at times, if we're not careful, we start to think, has God given up on us? You know, it's easy to get discouraged and just think, where is God in the midst of all of this? I thought God was going to do this, and yet he didn't do it. And so it's very easy to get cynical and to get kind of hopeless and feel like, where is God in the midst of this? And today we're going to see is Israel. That's exactly what Israel did. They gave up on God, and it's easy to think, I wonder if God is going to give up on them. I know I would have in my flesh. I would have given up on them a long time ago, and I'm glad the Lord doesn't use that same standard on me. But they rejected God. They demanded a king. They said, we want a king that we can choose, that we can see, with attributes that we like, things that we can feel comfortable in and safe and secure. We want a king like the nations, they said. Instead of saying we want a king like we see God telling us we should have, we want a king like the nations. And God warned them of the consequences that king, that kind of king, anytime you put someone else king in your life or something else king in your life, it's going to be just taking. They're going to just take from you. They're going to take from you. They're going to enslave you. They're going to take. And as they take from you, they're going to oppress you, and they're going to build themselves up. And they said, well, yeah. We want a king like the rest of the nations. They didn't heed the warnings, and they demanded a king. And so how does God respond to them? And that's what we're going to look at today as we look at chapters 9, 10, and 11. We take these big sections in these long narratives, and we're going to look for how does God respond to their demands, their ignoring his warnings, ignoring his word. Time and again, they say, no, we don't care what you say. And the scripture made it clear, their demand for a king was clear, outright rejection of God. I'll give you a short answer. How does God respond? Grace. God responds with grace. And my prayer today is that you are encouraged to do what we're going to do in this text. We're going to encourage you to do this in your life. Learn how to see God's transforming grace working in the midst of all the darkness. Lord, would you do that in our hearts? Would you teach us how to recognize your grace, your faithfulness, your goodness in the midst of the darkness, the sin, the failure, both ours and others, that we may trust only in you, the one true faithful King. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's work through these chapters, 9, 10, 11, looking for signs of God's transforming grace. He's transforming people. He's transforming circumstances. And I want to encourage you to see that. He's still doing that today. All right, we begin in chapter 9, verse 1. Meet King Saul. The narrator is going to tell us things about Saul, who is going to be Israel's first king, the king they demanded, and we're going to meet him right here. Here's who he is. Ready? Verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite. Okay, so we've seen he's a Benjaminite, he's the tribe of Benjamin. That's important. He was a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul. So Saul comes from this Benjamite tribe, wealthy family, and he was a handsome young man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. Not mentioned once, but twice. From his shoulders upward, he was a tall glass of water, right? He was taller than all the other people. Stop there. So what is the narrator of all the things that the God-inspired author could tell us about this first king? What does he tell us? Four attributes. Number one, he's from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. He's worldly, is what that is. He's a worldly guy. He's one of us, the people would say. That tribe, I don't have time to go into it, but that basically is what that's saying. Not a great tribe to be from, worldly. Number two, he's a wealthy man from a wealthy family. Number three, he's handsome, much like the staff that I hire. Tall and handsome. Handsome. And number four, he's tall. And so what is he doing here? The narrator is showing you he has everything the world's looking for in a leader. This guy got voted most likely to succeed in high school. This is the guy you want when you're going, who should we run for office? Who should we get to run for office? Well, who's wealthy? Who's connected? Who's tall and good looking that the people will be inspired by? Saul. He is everything the people in our culture are looking for. But as the narrative unfolds, we start to get, and I'm able to put this somewhat negative slant on what I'm about to read to you because I've read the rest of the book. And I know where this goes. And the author is intentionally dripping with sarcasm here. He's trying to give you a look at what Saul really is, not what they think he is. And so what is he? Verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, that's not just saying the word donkey feels silly. You know, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you, arise and go and look for the donkeys. What a noble calling. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They're looking for donkeys. How hard is it to find a donkey? And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. And by this time you should be going, and this is the guy you want to be your king? He can't even find donkeys. He's pictured as this wandering around city by town by town, looking for these donkeys. It's not a real impressive scene. And that's what the author wants us to see, that he's saying, look, this guy is, I want you to get a picture of this guy that they've chosen just because he's wealthy, one of us, tall and handsome. Verse 5, let's skip down to verse 5 and see what he says. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and come anxious about us. So he's ready to quit. Not real persevering here. He's ready to give up. You know what? We're never going to find these donkeys. But the servant said to him, well, behold, there's a man of God in this city. Well, who would have ever thought? And he is a man who is held in honor. This is referring to Samuel. Samuel, the prophet of God. All that he says comes true. So now the servant says, let us go there. Perhaps he could tell us the way we should go. So stop there. Notice where is Saul in this? He doesn't even think about going to the man of God. He is pictured as one completely oblivious to the idea of, hey, I have a need. Maybe I should seek God and seek his wisdom and seek his help. No, instead, we see that's what the servant is doing is, hey, maybe we should consult the man of God. Saul seems to be clueless that there is a man of God, that Samuel even exists. In verse 7, Saul said to his servant, But if we go, what can we bring to the man? So he's thinking, I got to bribe him. He doesn't even know how this works. For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man. So this King Saul is asking the servant, what do we do? What do we have? And the servant says, answered Saul again, well, here, I have with me a quarter. So the servant's the one who has all the provisions. Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Now you have a little timestamp that the narrator puts in a parenthetical reference, and this is very interesting on how your Bible comes to shape. The narrator's explaining, because this was written a long time after these events, and he says, now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. That's helpful, and so he explains that, and now we're back in the story, verse 10. And Saul said to his servant, well said. Come, let us go. And so they went to the city where the man of God was. So are you seeing how the narrator is portraying Saul? It's not a real pretty picture. He seems oblivious. He seems clueless. At this point in the narrative, his servant should be made king. If we're looking for a king, how about that guy? He's the one that's got all the answers, got all the resources, got all the wisdom, knows where the man of God is, says that we ought to consult the man of God, and here's Saul just stumbling and bumbling and around. And that's the one they chose. So we should be asking, how's this going to go here? As the story unfolds, Samuel and his servant, they head into town where Samuel, the prophet of God, is. And what do you know? It's super easy to find the man of God. It's like, whoop, there he is. When he comes up to Samuel, the narrator tells us that God had previously told Samuel that tomorrow you're going to meet the one that I want you to anoint king. In verse 16 of chapter 9, it says, tomorrow, about this time, I will send. This is God's, what God said to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be the prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Really? That'll be interesting. For I have seen my people. Why is this king, this prince, going to be able to? For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh told him, here's the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Let's stop here, because here is your first, really think about the grace that is here. Look at this verse is what he says. He says, first of all, though Israel has rejected me repeatedly, ignored my warnings, and said, we don't care what you have to say, we want what we want. God says, I see their suffering. I see. Look, God says, I have seen my people, and I have heard the cry. I hear the cries of my people, my rebellious, sinful people who don't listen to me, they don't pay attention, they don't submit to me, they reject me, and they want this fool for a king. And what is God doing? He's graciously seeing. This is like the creation account. God sees that it is good. God provides it. God sees he sees what we need, and he provides it. He hears the cries of his people, though they're misguided cries. Give us a king, give us a king. And so it's an incredible picture of God's grace. But notice also what he said, anoint him as prince. Two different words. There's a word for king that's used other places, but intentionally here, the Lord says, anoint him as prince, leader, but he's not my king. But anoint him as prince. I know you asked for a king, but you don't really understand what you want. You don't understand what you need compared to what you want. You want a king, and you want the wrong kind of king. And I'm not giving up on you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not going to give you this guy that's going to destroy you. I'm not going to reject the one true king. I'm going to give you this leader to be your prince, your leader, and he is going to restrain you because that's what you really need. And so God hears the requests, the cries, the prayers of his sinful, misguided people who are asking for the wrong things, and instead of giving them what they want and what they deserve, he gives them what's best for them. And he gives them a prince to restrain them. And so that paragraph is just dripping with God's grace toward a people who absolutely don't deserve it. Now, as the narrative continues down into chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul. It says in verse 1, then Samuel took, this is like a private anointing. There's like several layers of this process of anointing him king. Samuel took a flask of oil. This is what anoint means. It means to anoint the head with oil, recognizing ceremonially a position of God has set them apart. So he anoints, he takes a flask of oil, poured it on the head and kissed him and said, has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you shall save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies, from the Philistines. So again, we see God's grace in the midst of all the chaos. So what do we see here is a living, historical, real, true life events that prove out Romans 8:28. Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of his people, of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what we see going on here. God working good in the midst of their foolish decisions. And I am so grateful for that. I am so grateful for that. And so then look what God does, more grace upon grace upon grace. Look at verse 9 of chapter 10. When Saul turned his back, I just can't help but think, what was the author trying to say the way he worded that? When Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, what does God do? No. God gave him another heart. He gave him a new heart. I hope that language is just ringing bells in your head. Because that's how God's word speaks about those who trust in Christ, are born again. They're given a new heart, one that's filled with the word of God, longing for God. God gives, it's a little different, but it's a narrative that kind of shows us a picture of those spiritual realities. He gave them a new heart, another heart. And then in verse 10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And what happened? The Spirit of God rushed upon him. And what happened then? He prophesied. What is prophesy? He proclaims the word of God. And those who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, and they're like, what in the world has come over Saul? What has come over the son of Kish? That is the point of the text. That's the question. What has come over Saul? Because we're about to see a radical transformation. He's about to do some incredible things. Now, if you keep reading, he fails. But before that happens, he's going to do something awesome. He's going to save them from the Philistines. And the question of the text that we have to answer is, what has come over Saul? You know the answer already. What's come over Saul? Spirit of God, the grace of God, the hand of God. God came over Saul. And it's going to produce great blessings in the life of God's people, despite what they deserve and despite Saul himself. This is a picture of God's grace in Saul's life and in his people's life. In case you think it might be Saul's better than we thought, we get to verse 22 of chapter 10. And now it's the big public coronation. It's the big ceremony. It's the white coat ceremony. It's where you get declared you are king. What happens? Samuel gathers all the tribes together and he says, it's time to anoint your king. Where's the king? Bring the king up. Where's the king? All right, well, let's go tribe by tribe. And they come marching up. Nope, he's not there. No, he's not there. And it's this long, elaborate selection of finding Saul. Everybody's looking for Saul. Where is he? Verse 22. Behold, Saul has hidden himself in the luggage rack. That's impressive, right? That's your king. There he is. He's hiding under camel's cloth and under a nasty rug, covered in dust, throwing dust over his head. Maybe they're not going to see me. Maybe they're not going to see me. It's just a comical scene. And then they ran up. Oh, there he is. I see him. They ran. They took him from over there. They uncover him, throwing the baggage off. And when he stood among the people, yep, he was the tallest one there. He was taller than all the people from his shoulders upward. I don't know if that just means he had a big head or what. But and Samuel said to all the people with sarcasm, do you see who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted foolishly, long live the king! It's a picture of how foolish Saul is. He's this tall, good-looking, wealthy, worldly coward. And they're like, yeah, that's who we want. Long live the king. So what does God do? Chapter 11, verse 1. We see the enemies of Israel, the Ammonites attack, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. Now, let me pause there for a minute. Very interesting note here. Nahash, the name, means snake. So we have a scene where a snake slithers up to enslave God's people. Does that sound familiar? If it doesn't, we're not leaving. That's Genesis. I told you everything goes back to Genesis. So we have a snake slithering up to God's people who says, I am about to conquer you. And they were like, we'll serve you. We'll serve you. Make a treaty with us. What happens? Verse 5. Now, behold, Saul, our tall, good-looking, but clueless coward, who has no idea about God's word or God's prophet, he's hiding in the luggage rack. He's king now, though. Says he was coming in from the field from behind oxen, so he's plowing a field. And Saul said, what's wrong with the people? Why are they all weeping? And so they told Saul the news of the men of Jabesh. They told him, the snake has attacked. And what does this coward, clueless coward, do? Says in verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. And when he heard these words, his anger was greatly kindled. God is graciously working on this coward and overcoming his inabilities. And despite his cowardly tendencies, he is emboldening him. He's transforming him before our very eyes. And so Saul takes a yoke of oxen and he cuts them in pieces. And he sent them all throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of his messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel. Samuel's a part of his mind now. He's bringing in the word of God. He's a picture of a leader of God with God's word at his right hand. And so he says, if you don't come with me, then so shall it be done to all of your oxen. And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out unified as one man. That is the transforming grace of God. That's not Saul. Narrator's been clear to say he gave him a new heart, spirit came upon him. This is God's gracious work in this man's life. The question of the text, what has come over Saul? God. God's transforming grace. That's the answer. The narrator closes with an idyllic picture, idyllic scene of God graciously using Saul to bring salvation, renewal, and rejoicing to his people. Verse 11 of chapter 11. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they struck down the Ammonites, conquered the snake until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us?" There's a little narrative that says some people were like, "I am not following King Saul." And now the people are going, "Hey, Saul, remember those people who said they wouldn't follow you? Bring those men that we may put them to death." Look what Saul's new attitude is because of the grace of God. Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." He refuses to get vengeance on his enemies, and he's given the Lord credit for saving his people. God has transformed this man as long as his spirit was upon him. "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there let us renew the kingdom of God." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings and worship before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And so it's a beautiful scene of God in his grace in the midst of the darkness and sin and chaos and hopelessness and seeming like, what good can come from this? We have this foolish leader and a foolish people making foolish decisions. What hope is there? How can we ever continue? Where is there hope for my kids and grandkids? Where is there hope for anything when all I see every day is leader after leader foolishly failing and letting us down? Where is God in all of this? Do you see him? He's working. And he can take any fool and accomplish his purposes. And he's working. We just have to learn to see it. Can you see God's grace working in the midst of all the despair? That's what this text encourages us to do, is to lift our eyes up and not just get in the miry pit. And we got to lift our eyes up and see that Saul is not the king that they needed. Jesus is the king they needed. When you read your Bible, you're going to see that what we're going to find is the author actually is just using Saul and David as a contrast to say, here's what you get when you get what you want, a king that fails, but you should be looking for a king that God wants, one who's a man after God's heart. But even he is not the one that he's talking about. He points us to Jesus. The New Testament opens and says, here's the king, here's the anointed. The one that God has chosen is King Jesus. Jesus is the king, the ruler that you and I need. He's the ruler that the church needs. He's the ruler that this world needs. And God is still carrying out his good plan. He's not done. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't given up. He hasn't been defeated. The snake was defeated on the cross. Christ exalted into heaven, and he's waiting for the right time to come back. In the meantime, we need to keep looking for God's transforming grace in the midst of the darkness. I shared with you last week the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, and we talked about how terrible it was to watch the tragic fall of Mark Driscoll and the 50,000-member church just evaporate in a period of just a couple of months, and how much devastation was done and how many people were hurt, and it's just a painful story to listen to. But all throughout this podcast, the narrator also does a great job of saying, but look, it's a mixture. Look at all the great things that God did despite all the sin. That thousands and thousands of people truly came to know Christ. Many, 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 many marriages were healed and restored, and people's lives were transformed, and hundreds, if not thousands, were baptized, and they were genuine work of God. It was God doing great things despite the foolishness of the leader. And that's what we need to never forget. Though man will fail you, God will never fail you. He is faithful. He is faithful, always faithful. God is still saving sinners when you trust in Jesus. God is still building his church. His plan, his timing is perfect. He is still reaching people. He will have believers from every tongue, of every tribe, of every nation gathered at his feet, worshiping him. And he is on his throne. He's doing that right now. And we need divine wisdom and divine perspective. We need to lift our eyes and look at Jesus and say, in the midst of all this darkness, God is faithfully keeping his promises. Don't lose hope. So look around you and see his grace. But I also want to encourage you, look inside you. Look for his grace in your own life. It's easy to think about everyone else and their problems, and boy, don't they need grace. We need grace. Are you trusting in Christ as king, as ruler? What does that look like? When you trust in Christ, there's a different operation of the Spirit that we see in the text. Before Christ and the cross, the Spirit would descend upon them and do a great work and then move on. After Christ, because of his cleansing and he has finished dealing with sin, we are able to have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. He doesn't just kind of come upon us and leave. He indwells us. And so this powerful transformational work of the Spirit of God that we see taking place in Saul's life, as long as the Spirit was on him, that Spirit, that transforming grace, Spirit of God, is in you if you are in Christ. And he's transforming you from coward to courageous, from oblivious to the Word of God to proclaiming the Word of God, from wandering around lost looking for donkeys to conquering the enemy. That's what God should be doing in your life, transforming you by his Spirit. And how does it happen? One moment at a time, glory by glory, as we behold the glory of God in Christ, as we read his word, as we have the word of God at our right hand, as we pray, God, hear my cries, and God graciously works on us. So look in yourself. Is God transforming you bit by bit, like we see in this text? Father God, we praise you for your transforming grace, that you don't give up on us, though we continue to be foolish. Lord, the way that you work in this text is so encouraging, because we see that Israel, your people, like us, absolutely are foolish. We make bad decisions, we ask for the wrong things, and yet we see you, because your covenant promises to Abraham, you continue to be faithful to your people, and you're still being faithful to us. Lord, help us never to lose sight of your faithfulness, that you will never let us down, that your transforming grace is working in our world, in our country. That it's not hopeless for our kids and grandkids, because it's not dependent on the right politician. It's dependent on Jesus. And Lord, may we, as we fix our eyes on Jesus and we trust him as our one true King, may we be a part of making this world a better place as we are transformed bit by bit by your Spirit. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, your anointed King, Jesus. Amen.